Good morning. My name is Jason Johnson. My family and I have been coming to Genesis Church since 2019. And I have known of Jesus Christ since as far back as I can remember. I grew up in a small town of about 360 people. And there was a church, a Nazarene church that we went to, that every time I walked into that place, I could feel the Spirit of God. And if you've never been in the presence of God, it's incredible. It's overwhelming. It's unmistakable. And I knew of Jesus, and there was a pastor there at that church that, everybody called Granddad because he literally was like a grandpa to everybody in the town, whether he was relative or not. And his name was Clarence Castile, and he was just impacted everybody that he came into contact with. And he was I was about 9 or 10 one Sunday, and he was giving a sermon. And he's a fire and brimstone kind of preacher. He would tell you about hell before he'd tell you about heaven, and I don't know if it was that I paid attention to the whole sermon that Sunday or, but God gripped me that day, and he had, I was 100% paying attention, and after he described hell and he talked about how Jesus, what Jesus did came down to, live a perfect life and sacrifice that life on the cross for me. It was personal that day for some reason. All the other times I heard it, it was just a sermon, but that day it gripped me. And at the altar call, I was running down the aisle as the first person at the altar. And I received Christ that day. And I can tell you that people say you get the impression or you get the idea, or at least I did, that once you received Jesus, everything was going to be perfect. Well, it's not. There's ups and downs. Or you go away, you come back. But like Mike says all the time, the key is to make sure you're always running back to Jesus. So, and that's my story. And Jesus is much better.
All right, good morning. My name is Darren Slater. I'm one of the elders here. Have the privilege of bringing the word to you this morning. So if you would, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll be continuing our sermon series in Hebrews. And this morning, we're going to be talking about how Jesus is a better covenant. If you don't have a Bible with you, if you don't have a good Bible at home, you are welcome to borrow one of ours or take it home with you. They're at the end of the rows, and in that particular Bible, we're on page 1107. You can grab that Bible and turn right to that page. But we're in chapter 8 of Hebrews. I got a little introduction here. It's really cringy. But do you know what I hate? I youth pastored for a few years here and then at other places, but the one thing I can't stand it, is middle school relationships. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All the middle schoolers said yes, but the problem is I'm talking about you, though, because I've been around enough of y'all to hear these words come into my ears, not necessarily even from my own children, but definitely from others, but Mom, Dad, I love him so much. He's just the best, you know, but I love her, and he loves me, and we're never going to break up, ever. And you get this weird puppy love stuff that just drives me nuts. I sub sometimes at school, and so, of course, we get to the end of the day, and the students are just kind of hanging out. There's no more work to do. And then you start hearing, but did you hear what Becky said about him the other day? And it's just like stuff like that drives me nuts, okay? Now, you know already, right? I'm preaching a sermon, so I'm about to Jesus juke you. Okay, are you ready? All right, you're like, this is so cringy. Well, here's what I want to tell you this morning is that oftentimes I see too many of us as Christians, we treat our relationship with God like this. We have a daisy relationship with God. You know what I'm talking about, right? He loves me, he loves me not. This morning, what I want to do in this sermon is hopefully lead us into, especially as we continue onward from this chapter forward, I want to take us out of that. I want to get all of us from a daisy, does he love me, does he not love me relationship with God to, can we trust him? Is he sure? Does his promises count? Can we trust what God says he loves us and cares for us and will save us? And stop this, does he love me, does he love me not? And so I know oftentimes humanity acts this way, and we are prone to this. We are prone to treat God as though he fluctuates, as though he's like us. His promises don't really count for much until we see the final bill of goods, right? We have contracts in business because we are not certain that the other party will keep their word, right? Does God keep his word? Is what God says what he will do? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And so we need to remind ourselves of how God interacts with us. We need to see in Scripture how God deals with humanity. And so for that, we have to talk about covenants. And so here in chapter 8, we're going to begin talking about that. And it's going to extend for a few weeks as we expound over how all of the Old Testament is bound up in this idea of covenant and how all these pictures are pointing toward Jesus. So this is just part one of a few weeks of different things that are going to come out of that. So, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, we've been talking about how Jesus is a better high priest. And so this section here is going to sort of culminate that whole section we've been talking about. If you've been here the last few weeks and you've heard how Jesus is better than the Melchizedekian, he's a priest after Melchizedek and a better priest than the Levites, and you've heard all those things the last few weeks, this is going to kind of center all that. And if you're like, I haven't been here, I don't know what you're talking about, it's okay. You're going to get what we're going to go to this morning easily enough, I promise you. So, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, let's read together in your Bible. Now, the point in what we have been saying is this. So, hear that. Last seven chapters, here's what we're getting at right here. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." So let's stop right there, and we'll continue with the rest of the text here in a bit. I want to set this up, because otherwise, this is really confusing. So what is the author of Hebrews telling us? So the first thing is this. This whole beginning sets, it culminizes, it finishes the last seven chapters. Jesus is a better high priest. He's a better mediator between God and man than any human being could ever be. So God had set up the Levites as priests who would go before him in the temple, And all these things, though, the language keys us into what's going on here. So pay attention to the second verse. It says, a minister in the holy places in the true tent. Notice that language, the true tent. What does that mean? Well, if it's true, then the other things must be not necessarily false, but they must be incomplete, right? So what God has been doing is he's been setting up shadows and pictures and previews. The Old Testament here, and especially in what we're going to talk about today, has been the green screen preview for the movie, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about? You go to a movie, you sit down, and I like getting to the movie early because you get to see what's coming next, right? You get to see the green screen, and all of a sudden, this preview is accepted for all general audiences, and then it shows usually a completely false picture of what a movie is going to be, or it spoils the whole thing, right? Because they want you to come see that movie. What's happening in the Old Testament up to this point, all the priests, this true tent, this place where the people of God came to worship their God, Yahweh, this thing was a picture of something else. So again, if you're like, I don't know what you're talking about, let me explain. What tent is he talking about? What is this place? Is this camping? Are we talking about going out into a field or into the mountains and getting into a tent and sleeping in the sleep? And that's not what he's talking about. The word tent here is the same word that's used in our Old Testament for tabernacle. In the Old Testament, when the people of Israel are rescued from Egypt, they come before their God. Their God gives them rules and statutes. He says, I will be your God, you will be my people. And here are all these things you need to do. And one of those things you need to do is you need to obey my laws, and you also need to set up this particular place where you will worship me. And it was called the tabernacle. It was this big tent, literally different layers of fabric all draped around. And inside there, the Ark of the Covenant, the seat of God, sat. And all the tribes of Israel faced this tabernacle. And they would worship there, and sacrifices were made there, and all these things. But it's just a picture. It's not the true tent. So what is the true tent? So it says Jesus was a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So where would that be? Where would the true tent be? And it's wherever God is. It's in heaven. It's away from here. It's a picture of the ultimate reality. That Jesus is a priest of the real thing, not the picture. So we have here this idea that in the Old Testament, God would be in the midst of his people. And the writer of Hebrews makes it a point here in verse 5 to say, look, all the sacrifices that took place there, the priesthood, this tabernacle, they were shadows of things to come. Because Jesus is a minister of, a priest of a greater reality, a better reality. And then in verse 6, if we look down at your Bible, the scripture makes a point that we need to have a little backgrounding done for us. So that's what we're going to do this morning. His audience here needs to understand this. The author of Hebrews is trying to make sure his audience understands it. Now, granted, they are Jews. His audience is mostly Jews, some Gentiles. So they're going to have an idea of exactly what he's talking about. I want to make sure we have an idea of what he's talking about. So what does he mean in verse 6 that Christ inherited a more excellent ministry than this older covenant? So it says in verse 6, right? But as is Christ, he has obtained a ministry that is a much more excellent one than the old. That is, the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So, now wait. That asks a question, doesn't it? So, let me read it again, right? As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. No, wait. Does that mean that this new covenant, this new promise that he's going to make here is better than the other one? Does that mean it was fake or false or inferior? And here's the point. We've got to study, we've got to learn what a covenant is. We've got to study and we've got to learn what the promises of God that he made here were, so we don't get a false impression. We don't believe, and I'm going to proclaim this loudly, that God does not keep his promises. Amen? We believe God is faithful, amen? That he keeps his promises, that he does what he says he will do. So how can God make an inferior promise? Well, we've got to study covenants. We need a lesson this morning in covenant theology, and so that's what we're going to do. So stick with me. This is the deep end, but that's okay. I want y'all to understand this because I want you to understand this will frame, this will change your whole understanding of the Old Testament. This will help you frame the whole story of redemption so that it's much more deeper than just the middle school relationships that we often will have with God. So pay attention, stick with me. This is super important. How can Christ be a mediator of a better covenant? Does that mean that the old one was bad or false or that God lied? And the answer is no. What Christ has done is he's completed what God has promised. So here we go. The root of covenant theology. Covenant theology is a simple question. How do we frame history? And what kind of promises does God make, and how does he relate to humanity? So when I ask you, how does God relate to us? How can God relate to us? We are sinful. We do not obey him. We've ran from him. We are inwardly lost, and we are sinful, and we are depraved. How does God deal with that, right? We don't deserve that. We don't deserve his grace. We don't deserve his mercy. So how does God relate to us? Well, the way he relates us to us is by promise. God makes promises to us. So we have to ask the question, what promises did God make? To whom did he make them to? Were they fulfilled? And then were they superseded by later promises? Was there a better promise to come that would wipe away the old one? Well, theologians in the past would have said, and even today, that there are three main covenants that God has made with humanity, or that God has made in general. And then there's different ways that those have shown up in Scripture. There's three. The first one is the covenant of redemption. The second one is the covenant of works. And the third is the covenant of grace. What? You're like, what are those? Here we go. Covenant of redemption is the first one. So this is really simple. In eternity past, before we were ever created, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit came together and said, we are going to save a people for ourselves. They will be ours. We will be theirs. Jesus will die on the cross for them and save them from their sins. Because remember, God is outside of time. He's omniscient. He knows what he's doing. He has a plan and a purpose for everything. So somewhere in eternity past, God has come together in the Trinity and has said, we will do this thing. Revelation 13:8 tells us that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world for a people chosen before the foundation of the world. How does that happen? Inner Trinitarian work, the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit decided. They made a promise. We will save these people. That's the covenant of redemption. There had to be a point when God said, we will save those, you, people here. Christ will die for them. The Holy Spirit will indwell them. That had to happen. That's the covenant of redemption. The second one is covenant of works. We see this in the very first chapters of Genesis, right? Where God looks at Adam and Eve, the very first people, and says, if you obey me, you will live. If you eat of the tree of garden, in the tree in the midst of the garden, you will surely die. That's a covenant. That's a promise between God and humanity that says, hey, do what I said and you will live. If you disobey me, you will die. That's the covenant of works. This was a promise made to God and to Adam and Eve in the garden. God promised that humanity would live if they obeyed, but they would die if they disobeyed. And we know that Adam and Eve sinned, and therefore we all, them, us, every human being since then has been under the curse of this law, under the curse of this covenant. Here's the proof. Raise your hand if you will die someday. Unless Jesus returns, it is a guaranteed fact that one out of one of every person dies, right? We all will pass. That's proof that the curse of the covenant of works rests on us. We will die. We'll get to the good news about that here in a moment, right? But there's good news of that. That there's a promise made to Adam and Eve that we'll get to. But then the third one is the covenant of grace. And again, this is the best part, right? This is the way God has interacted with humanity since we broke his law. Since the covenant of works was broken, this has been how God has interacted with us. The very first thing that happens when Adam and Eve sin is God does not kill them. He gives them grace. He even kills animals to cover them in their nakedness, showing them that it's going to take a sacrifice. It's going to take blood. It's going to take death to cover your death. So God begins to interact with humanity from that point forward in this covenant of grace. Now, the next part, stick with me. Covenants come in different forms, two different ones, in fact. They can be bilateral or unilateral. What does that mean? Covenants are agreements between two or more people. That's the catechism answer. That's simple. Let's everybody just repeat that back to me so that way I make sure everybody's got it, right? What is a covenant? A covenant is a promise between two or more people. Very good. That's what a covenant is. So in the ancient days, in the Old Testament and prior to even the writing of the Old Testament, kings, leaders, etc., they would make covenants between one another that basically said this: I will behave in a certain way and not behave in a certain way, and you will do the same to me. It's a promise. It's just like, raise your hand if you're married. You've signed a covenant with your partner, right? That you will be with them until you die, richer or poorer, for better or for worse, right? That's a covenant. You've made promises to one another. We would call these bilateral covenants, that two parties come together and they make agreements to one another. Now, covenants could be unilateral as well, meaning that only one party makes promises regardless of what the other party does. So one party says, I will do this thing no matter what you do. I'm next door to a landowner, right, or whatever, and I go to him and I say, I will never cross this fence even if you come onto my land. I will never cross this fence. And so long as I don't break that promise, I've made a covenant that lasts. It's unilateral. It doesn't matter what you do. It only matters what I promise. And in Scripture, both exist. And so we find that the covenant of grace in particular typically consists of unilateral covenants. Here's a few examples. Genesis 3:15. We just talked about it for a second, but here at the very beginning, God tells Adam and Eve, after they have sinned, he gives them the first gospel. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his head. His heel. The first gospel, the proto-evangelion here, where we see that there is a promised seed who will come and will redeem Adam and Eve from their sin and crush the enemy, right? This is the first instance of the covenant of grace. God promises he will destroy Satan, the deceiver, through the seed of the woman who is Jesus. Very first covenant made. No requirements of Adam and Eve. If you go back and read your Bible after this sermon and see if God requires anything from Adam and Eve for that to happen. There's none. There's no requirements. It's unilateral. The next one is in Genesis 9 when God floods the earth and Noah enters the ark. And after that, God makes a covenant with Noah that says, I will never flood the earth again. I will never wipe out humanity in this fashion ever again. And the promise of that will be shown in the sky through a rainbow. Through a rainbow. So every time you see a rainbow, your mind should go to this covenant that God made, that God will never, in the same fashion, destroy humanity. God has kept his promise. That has not happened. There have been local floods. There have been floods in general areas. Never the whole earth again. So that's a unilateral covenant. Noah has to do nothing for that covenant to take place and for that covenant promise to last. Nothing. Genesis 15. This one we've got to read together. Because this is going to come back to us here in a little bit in the rest of the sermon. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to that. Genesis chapter 15, the page number for the Bibles at the end of your rows, it's up on the screen. It's right at the beginning of your Bible. I can't understate how important this text is to our Christianity. I can't. If I tried, I would be here for another 5 hours. God calls Abram. The father of our faith, the father of the Jewish faith, out of his homeland, into his service. Come, follow me. And Abraham leaves and follows God. The problem is, though, God has made a promise to Abraham. He said, you will be the father of so many people, it will be like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky, and yet he has no son. He has no biological child for that promise to come true. So God, again, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, he reiterates this promise. And God said to him, he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. By the way, if you are here or a follower of Christ, you are in this text right here. You are here. You are part of this number because you may not necessarily be Jewish or have the background of blood of a Hebrew, but you're a son of Abraham if you followed Christ, because he is the seed of Abraham. You're in this text right here. You've been promised right here to Abraham. God made a promise that you in this audience this morning will be here this morning as a Christian, as one of his children, adopted nonetheless. You are his. This is a promise made to you right here, part of the covenant of grace. Then verse 6 is the most quintessential verse in all of Scripture. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I give me 10 hours here, right? And I can explain to you the depth of this text. From Abraham, from the Old Testament, people were not saved by works. They were saved by faith. From the beginning to the end, faith in God is what produces righteousness. If you're here this morning and you're a believer in Christ, there's no good work you can do that can save you. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And even in the Old Testament, did he know who Jesus was yet? No, he wasn't born yet. We're thousands of years before Jesus. But he believed God. He believed his promises. He believed God would keep his word, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Then verse 7, though. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And he said, oh Lord, how am I to know that I will possess it? God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now that's a weird grocery list, y'all. But here it is. So Abram brought these things to him, and he knew what was happening. Abraham cut them in half, laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, he drove them away. So picture this. This is the weirdest text in Scripture, but it's so important. He takes these animals, the weirdest grocery list in history, and he cuts them in half. And he basically picture it like he created an aisleway. So picture, like, here, look at the aisles next to you, and just picture that the center aisle is lined with dead carcasses. Strange. What's happening here? Well, we're going to get to that. He cuts the animals in half. He lays them in a row. He makes kind of a road, kind of a walkway. Verse 12, and as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. He just prophesied 400 years before it happened, the escape from Egypt, the fact that they would be slaves there, the fact that they would be freed by God, brought to this land again. Amazing. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. Go read the rest of your Old Testament if you want to understand all of that about the Amorites. But as the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. We'll stop there for that. Now, what happened here? What they did was an old ceremony, the oldest covenant-making ceremony that there was, that these animals were cut in half, and they were laid along a kind of like a road, and they made a path between them. And what would happen in the past was kings or rulers or people that needed to make a covenant would do this, and they would both, hand in hand, walk between these animals, and they essentially said to one another, unless I keep my promise in this covenant, may I become like these animals. It was a picture. Like, if I don't keep my end of the promise, may I be like this side of this animal. I'm cut in half. I'm done. I'm over. My life is on the line here. If I don't keep this promise, I'm in trouble. And the other guy, whoever they were, said the same thing. If I don't keep my end of the bargain, if I don't keep my end of the deal, may this happen to me. But notice where Abram is. Does Abram walk the road? He does not. Where's he at? He's snoozing. A great darkness came over him such that he couldn't get up if he wanted to. And the only person who walks this road is God. God makes promises here that involve us that he keeps to the end. Himself, unilaterally, not bilaterally. There's nothing Abram can do to change this. God made promises that he will keep. Greatest text in the Old Testament for that truly affects us even today. We are saved by faith alone, through grace alone. God keeps his promises to Abram. He walks the road for us that we cannot walk ourselves. If God made this covenant bilateral and asked Abraham to do something, he would have failed immediately. We're going to get to that in a minute. Then the last one in the Old Testament is 2 Samuel 7, where God makes a covenant with David. God promises to give David an everlasting kingdom, and it would come through his offspring, and that's Jesus. And God kept that promise, that Jesus, born of the tribe of Judah, would be king. And is he not king? You better believe he is. Now, I skipped one of the covenants in the Old Testament, and if you have been in your Bible and you know that, then we're going to get back to it, right? You're like, where's the covenant with Moses? Well, that's the whole topic of our text this morning that Jesus is talking about here, in the author of Hebrews is talking about in particular. But you have to understand that through all these covenants, these unilateral covenants, this covenant of grace that God has given us, they're progressive. They piece by piece, little bit by little bit, reveal a little bit more about the plan of God to send a redeemer, right? That God did not send a redeemer with Abraham. He did not send a redeemer with Noah. He did not send a redeemer with David. But that redeemer's coming. That's the promise. This redeemer will come. He will take care of this ultimately and finish this. And he will complete these promises. Well, that's what the old covenant is going to show us. So, when we get to chapter 8 of Hebrews, we've covered what covenants are. We've talked about if they're lateral or if they're unilateral or bilateral. We get to the Mosaic covenant, which is really unique. God rescues his people out of Egypt. So if we actually go ahead and follow the rest of our text, we'll see this here in a moment. But he rescues his people out of Egypt. He makes a covenant with them. And you have to understand, this is not the same type of covenant that he makes in these other instances we've talked about. It's not the same type he made with David. It's not the same type he made with Noah. It's not the same type he made with Abraham or Adam and Eve. It's different. But how is it different? It's bilateral. It's bilateral in nature in that they both have requirements that they're supposed to do. So, the covenant given after the Abrahamic covenant, before the Davidic covenant, is where he establishes his people Israel. They're not just a people that are his, they are a nation as well. They are a people that are supposed to be set apart for a purpose, to reach the nations with this gospel that their God saves, right? The question is, do they do that? Well, Mike in the past has, we've preached in the book of Exodus, and one of his famous lines that he used to say was, Genesis 19 comes before 20. What that means is that when God rescues his people of Israel out of Egypt, he brings them to the mountain and he says, I will be your God, you will be my people. He tells them that first. He establishes a relationship with them before he ever establishes law. That's important because how does God relate to us? Do we have to obey to be saved? No. But you will obey if you're saved, right? You will want to serve your God if you're saved, if you belong to him. But we're not required to obey to be saved. It's not by works, it's by grace through faith. Well, here in the Old Testament, God sets up this Old Testament, this old covenant. And he says, I will be your God, you will be my people. So that's an extension of the great covenant of grace language. He says that all the time in these texts. And so as you read your Bible, as you read your Psalms, as you read through the Old Testament, pay attention for those words. I will be your God, you will be my people. That's covenant language. You can't escape it. It's everywhere. If you obey me, though, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will correct you, give you away to your enemies, and drive you from this land I gave you. So God here doesn't just establish a covenant that's unilateral. He then says there's requirements on your end. And he makes this with Moses. When Moses comes to the mountain with God, and he's sitting there, and he receives the Ten Commandments, and he receives these rules from the Lord. He receives a whole bunch of other laws and a whole bunch of ceremonies that they're supposed to do, sacrifices. He receives festivals that they have to commemorate, all these different things. And God says, keep these because I am your God. Keep these. I've established a relationship with you. Now keep these. But the problem is they don't. They don't. So look back at your book of Hebrews. Chapter 8, verse 7 says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So God establishes here through the writer of Hebrews that this old covenant was incomplete. There was something wrong with it. Who was wrong in it? Was it God's side of the covenant that was wrong, or was it humanity's side of the covenant that was wrong? It was humanity's. Something was wrong on the side of the people of Israel. Well, when we get to verse 8, he begins to quote from the book of Jeremiah, which tells us what the content of the new covenant will be. So what's this new promise that God is going to make to us? Well, he just quotes it. The writer of Hebrews just quotes Jeremiah and says, here's what it is. Behold, look at verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. Which covenant is God talking about here? Is he talking about the other covenants we've discussed with Abraham or Noah or David? No. He's talking specifically about the covenant made with Moses and with the people of Israel. Now, God brought them out of Egypt. He rescued them. He said, I will be your God, you will be my people. But the problem was, that's not how humanity acted. They chased after other gods, they disobeyed his statutes, they did everything they could to run from God, who was their God, and they his people. And can I tell you, this is the one time in Scripture that's not good news? God being their God meant they were underneath his curse for disobeying. This was not good news for them. They ran from him. They disobeyed him. They wanted nothing to do with him. The Scripture paints the language so much more vividly, where it paints Israel as though it is the wife of God. Okay? And that sounds weird that, okay, this people, this nation is your wife. But then you get the picture when God says that that the nation of Israel prostituted themselves out to other gods. Oh, they cheated. They left their first love. They walked away from their husband. That picture is what they did. And therefore, since they broke their end of the covenant, God abandoned them to their enemies and sent them to exile among their neighboring nations. So, again, why would God make this promise? Why would God do this? Why would God make a covenant that could fail in such a magnificent way? to where, after being established as a nation, God says, I'm done with this. And their enemies, the kingdom of Babylon, comes in, destroys the temple, the house of God, by the way, and drives them out in slavery to live in Babylon as slaves. Why would this happen? Why would God allow that to happen? Well, you have to understand, this old covenant is a picture. Everything here is a picture being told that needs to be understood. So, in the old covenant, sacrificial systems made. They have to sacrifice daily, monthly, yearly to wipe away their sins before God. And yet, daily, that yearly, monthly, that was a reminder that they needed a final sacrifice. They needed someone to finish this sacrificial system. It was a reminder. It was a picture. The tabernacle, we've already talked about that a little bit, that this tent in the midst of the people was the seat of God in their midst. And yet they wanted nothing to do with him. God was in the middle of them. He was right there. But they ran the other direction every time. But as a picture, they needed God not to just be in their midst. He needed to be with them. They didn't need a God on a, as they would say, just on a box or on a seat in a throne. They needed a God who was with them. They needed a God who would be inside them, be always with them, not in a place that we have to go to, but with us always. They needed that. There needed to be something that would finish this tent and temple system. God was in their midst. They wanted nothing to do with him. And then further, this was supposed to be the inviting place. They were supposed to invite the nations to this place, to this temple. Come behold our God. And what did they do? They chased after their gods. They went after their neighbor's gods and their neighbors to their left gods and their gods and everyone else's gods that they could get a hold of. They went after them instead. They didn't say, come see our God. They said, let's go to yours. Yours looks so much better today. So this system had to come to an end. It had to end. It had to stop. Why? Because we could not obey. We couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. They could not complete their end of the bargain here. It had to end. And the pictures that God was painting had to be complete. So how does that happen? We need a new covenant. So Hebrews chapter 8 verses 10 through 13 tells us the content of the new covenant that God is going to make with his people. The new covenant that God is making. They did not continue my covenant, as verse 9 says, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. You hear the language already, right? And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities and remember their sins no more. And then speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So now, the first has failed. We need a new covenant. We need something new here. We need a new work of God. In comes Jesus. Jesus enters into the still working of this old covenant. There's still sacrifices going on. There's still festivals being kept. All these things. And he knows he's here to complete it. So Jesus comes. He's the guarantor, the enactor of this covenant. He's going to spill his own blood. He's going to make this promise of this new covenant and seal it with his death. Jesus is going to do that for us. And when he does, this old covenant is going to be done. It's going to be wiped away. We see that the new covenant here, is it bilateral or bilateral, church? What do you see? Bilateral, there's two sides that have to do something, or is it unilateral? Which one is it? Are there any promises in there that we have to keep? Not one. Jesus keeps the promise. Jesus does the work. He completes this covenant here that is being spoke of. And he is the high priest of it. He's the mediator between God and man, just as we sang for this new covenant. He's the one who does the work. He's the one who brings this to us. And ultimately, if we could dive into this for a week, it wouldn't be enough. But notice in here, The scripture says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. This is a direct fulfillment by the Holy Spirit coming to us and indwelling in us. Direct fulfillment of this. Do you want to know what God wants? Become saved and have the Holy Spirit inside you. He'll show you. How does he show us? Through his word? Through our conscience? The Holy Spirit indwells us. We no longer have to go to a place to worship. So when the scripture says here that they shall not teach each one his neighbor, there's no longer this inward focused direction of let's bring people to us, right? What's the expectation of the gospel? That we'll go to them. Go ye into all the world, right? Go into them and preach the gospel to all nations. So there's no longer this come see God here. We're going to bring him to you. We're the best type of salesman in the world. Don't come to our lot. We're going to come to you. We're bringing this good news directly to you so you can hear this good news of Jesus. You don't have to come to Genesis Church here to hear about the Lord. We'll come to you. That's the spread of the gospel, and it's happened since the time of Christ, where we've went nation to nation, to tongue, to people group, preaching his word. They will know the Lord. And I'm going to take a little bit of a stretch here and say, you know what's really cool about seeing how this particular prophecy has been fulfilled over the years? How many people can get a Bible in their hands today? How many people can listen to a podcast today? How many people can hook up a solar panel in the wilderness of Africa and listen to a sermon today? So many people. The technology is incredible. And this particular text, I believe, is continuing to be fulfilled. That the world is beginning to hear about the gospel. And especially as us, as his church, as we're going to the nations, have never heard the name of Jesus, this continues to be fulfilled. We're continuing to go to them. So the mission is included in this new covenant, that we'll go to them. And then Jesus says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Understand, this is just straight up, no more sacrifices, no more bringing the cow to the altar to slaughter it, no more birds being slaughtered. Guess what we've never done at this building, y'all? No animals have been harmed in the making of this church. Except, if you stand outside in our foyer and you watch for long enough, a crow will for sure hit a window. Don't know why, but they see themselves and they want a little bit of that. I don't know. It's the weirdest thing. You will never see us stand up here and sacrifice a cow. It's not going to happen. And if anyone says you need to do some kind of a work, some kind of a penance, some kind of a thing to make you right with God, you point them back to this text in the New Covenant that says, I will remember their iniquities no more. How is that done? Well, Jesus came. Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins. So, begin to wrap this up a little bit. How is the old bad and the new better? How is the old bad and the new better? If Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, well, how exactly is it better? A few ways. One, the old covenant was flawed because the people couldn't keep it. God kept his promises. He blessed them when they obeyed him. You can read your whole Old Testament and see when the kings would return to him, how much he would bless the land. But when they failed, God did exactly as he says here. He made no account of them. There's actually a picture in the book of Ezekiel where God's spirit leaves the temple and kind of flies away from it. And it's this crazy picture of like, I don't have to be here. My people will worship me wherever I'm at. I do not have to be in this temple. God flees the temple. The Babylonians come in and destroy it the first time. The Romans come in and destroy it the second time. Second, the promise of the covenant of grace is that God will be their God. Again, this wasn't good news for the people of Israel. This put them underneath his curse. He was their God, whether they knew it or not, whether they accepted it or not, right? God never stopped being their God, even when they were disobedient, right? He was still their God. They just ran from him. They wanted nothing to do with him. So his promise in the new covenant, though, God will never leave us. He will never forsake us, period. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. He took our curse. He took the punishment for our sins. He took the wrath of God upon himself. God will never abandon you for any reason whatsoever. You're like, but you don't know how sinful I am. I don't care how sinful you are. The Holy Spirit, if he is in you, he will correct you. He will bring you to repentance. He will cause that sin to come to the forefront of your mind and you will repent if the Holy Spirit's in you. If you're like, I sin and I don't really care, you've got a problem. Or, we talked about this in our elder meeting yesterday, if you think you're a good person and you don't need repentance, you've got the other side of the problem. You need to repent of self-righteousness, right? Either side, whichever direction you go, if you are his, he will bring you back to the table. He will not let you run forever. You may run for a moment. You may run for a season. He's going to grab a hold of you, and he's going to yank a knot in your tail, and he's going to bring you back, right? That's the picture of the scriptures that says that when God will chastise us, that he will give us our spanking. But it's not as a spanking of a parent who hates us, is it? It's a correction of a loving father who wants to keep us. God will keep us. He will keep his promise. He will never leave us or forsake us. Many of the promises of blessing in the old are fully conditional. We just kind of talked about that. If Israel failed to obey, then they would be in trouble, that God would leave them to their enemies. But under the new, the scripture says we have every blessing in Christ. It's available to us 24/7, every day, from now until the end of eternity, whenever that is, right? There's no end. That's why it's called eternity. The blessings are all unconditional because of the finished work of Christ. Next, the old covenant's purpose was to be a shadow and a sign and a model of the true and better everything. So when the text said that Jesus is the minister of the true tent, this trueness that it's going to talk about, we're going to go back over that here in just a second. But the promises of the new covenant are the true is here. The true is here. We don't need the shadows anymore. That brings a question. The question sometimes I've been asked this before. Hey, how come we don't celebrate Passover as a church? How come we don't celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, as a church? Like things like that. How come we don't? We could do this. We could throw some tents up in this side yard now that we have and like celebrate the Feast of Booths. That'd probably be fun to camp out for a week. That's all it would be though. Because Jesus fulfilled all those things. The Passover is done. He shed the blood. He is the lamb that was slain, right? So the lamb that was slain that the Passover lamb represented, his blood shed, it's done. And it was perfect, and we no longer need sacrifice anymore. God in his passed over us in his wrath in Jesus. If we want to camp out in tents, that's cool, but the whole point of that festival was to remind us that Jesus is the light, Jesus is the water of life. That's been done. Jesus has told us he is. It's recorded in the word. We know he's life. We know he's the water of life. We know that he's the light of the world. We know that. Jesus fulfilled those things. So the signs, the shadows are complete. We don't need those anymore. And ultimately, the old covenant system ends. Now, verse 13 is prophetic in an interesting way. Verse 13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In AD 70, the Romans came in and destroyed the temple for good. It has not been rebuilt since then. So guess what has not happened since then? No more sacrifices. No more Holy of Holies. No more place for the Jews to sacrifice to their God. That system's disappeared. There's still people today, 2,000 years later, waiting for this temple to be rebuilt, so that sacrifices can continue. It has never happened, and it may not ever happen. And if it does, guess what? It's still meaningless. The system's been destroyed. Jesus was the last and final and perfect sacrifice for our sins, period. This system literally does vanish away. And 2,000 years later, it has not reappeared. So why is the new covenant better? First of all, it's unconditional. The promises are not bilateral. They're unilateral. They are kept by God and no one else. God keeps his promises. The next is that the law is no longer external. It's not written on tablets that we have to read. It's no longer being given to us every year by a prophet. No, the law is in the here. The law is embodied by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. It's internal now. Just as the scripture says that the law will be put into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. And how does God do that? The Holy Spirit comes to us. The promise of the Holy Spirit is here. And it's amazing. You could look in Ezekiel chapter 36 to see where that promise comes from. And then the covenant made to us here, it's complete. It's complete. How is it complete? Benjamin Keach said it this way. It does not offer light. It offers the fullness of light. It doesn't offer life, but the fullness of life. It doesn't offer strength, but fullness of strength. It not only offers pardon of sin, but fullness of pardon. The fullest pardon. You do not need any more pardon on you. God has wiped away your sin forever. You no longer get just righteousness, but fullness of righteousness. You are complete in him. You no longer just get peace, but fullness of peace. Peace that passes understanding. You no longer just get the beauty of God, but the fullness of beauty. For it was perfect through the comeliness of Christ that we get to see in him. And not only knowledge, but now you get fullness of knowledge. You get the fullness of his goodness, his knowledge. And yes, we're still weak. We're still weak. But he is strong. And that's what matters. He gives us that. And then lastly, we no longer get joy, but fullness of joy. We don't have to wake up tomorrow wondering, do we need a sacrifice today? Did I do something that I need to atone for today? And Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Right? So, Jesus is the better covenant. He's the better covenant. He's embodied in this. Everything this covenant is about him. All of it centers on the work and the life of Jesus. The new covenant was needed because the old was good, and it was necessary as a shadow and as a picture of things to come. But Jesus comes in and declares, it is finished. Paid in full. Done. The work is over. If you trust in him, if you put your faith in Jesus, there's no more of this, does he love me or does he not? That ends today, church. God loves you. He died for you. He gave his life for you. He shed his blood for you. You don't have to wonder if he loves you. You don't. That question ends today. God is not fickle like we are. He's not in a middle school relationship with us. I've got to come back to it. Yeah. We're not in this, does he love, I just don't know what to do with Becky. This, God is not like that with us. He loves us fully and completely because of the work of Jesus. That is why Jesus is the better covenant. In him, God completed his work. This old covenant system of sacrifices and law is wiped away. But it all comes back to that Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 verse that we already read. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. And if today you have not trusted in Jesus to save you, you are lost. You need to be saved. Some of you are lost in your self-righteousness. You think you're a good person, but you're not. You are sinful, and you need a Savior. And for the rest of us, those of us who are in Christ, those of us who have trusted in him, today behold your God. Behold the promise-keeping way-making God who saved us by his son. He came and died for you. He shed his blood for you. We are all tempted in multiple ways to return to this old system, by the way. We're all tempted to think and pray and say and try to make some kind of deal with God. God, if you would just do this today, I will serve you tomorrow. God, if you would just save this person, I will do this for you. God, if you would take away my cancer, I will serve you forever. We tend to go back to this old system of thinking that we can earn our way to God, that we can earn his favor, that by doing certain good works or different things, we can obtain more and more of his favor. I'm telling you, Jesus killed that system. Jesus killed that way of thinking. So beware of going back to that, thinking that you can do something to make God find you more pleasing. Can I tell you? The scripture says you are a joint heir with Christ, that you are his brother, that when he died, and you trusted in him, that you were adopted into the family of God. An adoption that cannot be erased. There's no takesy-backsies. There's none of that stuff. Like, God is yours. You are his forever. You're his son or daughter, and you cannot be taken from his family by any means. That's the promise of the new covenant. You are adopted into the family of God, and God will by no means forsake you. You cannot work to get more favor from God. You have every blessing in Christ available to you today. Every single one. And then ultimately, Jesus is the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. I find it interesting that the scripture describes the way to heaven as narrow. right? That the road is narrow, and few are there who find it, right? That there's just a narrow way. Can I give you a vivid picture to remind yourself of this? That Jesus is our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and that we need to put our full trust in Him. Like, think of the crucifixion of Christ. Think of Jesus hanging there. And then think of this sacrifice that Abraham was a part of. That Abraham separated these animals, bleeding, dying on each side of him, and God walked between them for him. Y'all, this road to Jesus is as wide as the width of a cross. And Jesus' blood dripping down the sides, dripping from his head, from his feet. This is the path we must walk. There's no salvation outside of the work of Jesus. So if you want to know the love of God, if you want to know the true goodness of God, you must go through Christ. You must go through him. He gave his life for you. And if you want to enjoy the benefits of these promises, repent and believe. If you're not a Christian, the command is the same. Repent and believe. Repent of your sin and self-righteousness and believe on the work of Christ, that he died for you on the cross, that he rose from the grave forever. And if you believe that, the scripture says you will be given eternal life. That your sins will be wiped away from you. Your self-righteousness, corrected. But church, if you're a follower of Jesus here today, the call is the same, right? Repent of your self-righteousness. Repent of your sin. Trust in him anew today. Refresh your mind through the reading of scripture. Continue to follow him by doing good works, by loving your neighbor as yourself, by caring for the widow and the orphan. That's the call. Does the new covenant come with requirements on us? Not to be saved. But does it come with requirements such as love your neighbor, serve one another, come together as a church and worship together? Not out of duty, out of love for our Savior. So with that in mind, today, timely, as we talk about the covenants of the Lord, we are going to covenant together as a church, to be a church together, to love one another. And so that is why yearly we come back together and we do a covenant renewal ceremony. It's bilateral. I'm making a promise to you and you're making a promise to me, right? That we will serve one another, love one another. We will be there for one another. We will correct one another where needed. We will preach the gospel to one another. And ultimately, we'll be on mission together. So John is going to come up and talk about the covenant renewal. The only reason we do this, church, is because we have a loving Savior who brought a people together to go on mission for him, to love one another for him. And can I tell you something? We went to CrossCon a couple weeks ago. The worship there was incredible. Had Shane and Shane lead us in the worship initiative. It was amazing, right? A lot of times people go to conferences and they think that's the picture of like what heaven will look like. Can I tell y'all something? This is it right here. Right here in this room. The people of God, hearing the word of God together, listening to the word of God together, singing together, praying together, that's the picture of heaven. That's what this is about.